in the Kane County Courthouse outside of Chicago on Wednesday of this week, 38 drivers had been caught driving with suspended or revoked licenses, and they had court dates. Now, of that 38, the police were able to follow 14 of them out of the courthouse, and 10 of them were immediately ticketed, and their cars were confiscated because they had driven their cars to court without a license for a court date because they didn't have a valid license. Now, what this illustrates for us is that fundamentally, there is something unreasonable about our personal sins. There's something that is unjustifiable when we see it from another's perspective. For instance, a police officer's perspective. But you see, this is the way of sin. We sin without a truly justifiable cause. And we know that in our hearts when we do sin. Part of what we will see in our text today will be that Pilate is unreasonable when he pretends that you can wash your hands of having killed an innocent man. We will find that Judas was unreasonable in his sin. And we will find that the Sanhedrin and the soldiers and the crowd, they too were being unreasonable. And so let us turn to our text in Matthew chapter 27. We'll be reading verses 1 to 31. And let us see what the Lord will show us today about the human's propensity to sin and Jesus' solution to the problem of sin. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see it to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast of the governor, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Allow me to explain how we're going to approach our text this morning. We will be considering two false forms of the biblical religion as exhibited by the priest and Judas. And then we will consider the pagan ethic that we see in the life of Pilate and his wife and his soldiers. And then we will consider this new thing, the religion of the gospel or the good news that is taught by Matthew. So an outline of our sermon is the religion of Judas and his friends, the religion of the Gentiles, and then the good news according to Matthew. Now the chief priests have gotten their charge of blasphemy against Jesus. But you see, now they have to plot against Jesus to put him to death. And the reason for this is that at this time the Sanhedrin does not have the power of capital punishment. The only way that they can execute someone under law is for them to transfer the case from the Sanhedrin to the Romans or to Pilate. And so they have to develop charges specifically designed for Pilate's court. Because you see, Pilate is not going to be really excited about the fact that they want to kill Jesus for blasphemy. Pilate was really good at blasphemy. It irritated the Jews enormously. He's going to want something more substantial, something that falls under Roman law. And so the Jews finally decide on Jesus claiming to be the King of the Jews in opposition to Herod and Pilate and ultimately Caesar. And so they send Jesus off bound to Pilate, which, by the way, fulfills Jesus' prophecy that he will be delivered up to be crucified in Matthew 26:2. Look down with me to verses 3 and 7, or 3 through 7. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Now I want you to remember what Pilate said to the crowd. "You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." Now, whatever we might want to call the variant form of Judaism that is practiced by the chief priest, it looks something like this. It is morally acceptable to use money to pay someone off to betray an innocent man But it is not morally acceptable to take that money back into the treasury after it has been so used. I'm not sure what we would call this. Perhaps we could call it legalism, or we might call it formalism. It's the belief that the important thing is not the condition of the heart towards God, but rather the following of rules or of the form. And the justification for this belief is that the really evil thing is not the human heart, but the really evil thing is 30 pieces of silver that have been misused. The bad stuff is the evil, not the human heart. Things like blood money is bad. And the only true evil is the violating of the rules. Not the intent of the rules, but the rules. Now these men have the word of God, and to a great degree they attempt to follow the rules of the Old Testament. But they have no love for the intent of the God who gave the rules. Because of this, they soon found ways around God's law. You see, murder, according to them, was only when someone personally killed someone. If you got enough degrees of separation between you and the person who was being murdered, you could remain innocent, though you were the cause of the murder. Blood money, then, could be given. You could pay someone to kill someone, but you couldn't take the money back. They followed the rules as long as the rules did not condemn them of sin or get in the way of their life. Now let's look at Judas's religion. Judas has recognized that he has sinned, and he is even making some effort at restitution, and he regrets his sin. Judas has a form of repentance. Judas has repented in the sense that he will never condemn an innocent man to death. And he will never accept a bribe to kill an innocent man. He has turned from his sin in this regard. Judas likely even has a fear of God. And as we've noted, he has a form of repentance. But let us look to what this fear of God leads him to. It leads him to committing another sin. He committed suicide. Now we will speak about this more in a few minutes, but I want you to accept with me for a moment that suicide is a sin. We know then that the repentance of Judas is not a repentance unto salvation, because his remorse leads him to further sin, and then to death. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." You see, Judas illustrates for us that there's a form of repentance, there's a form of remorse, that even though it's spiritual, even though it is connected to understanding sin, it does not lead to salvation. Because you see, Judas's fear of God does not include a reverence for God. We know this because Judas goes to meet God, not merely with the blood of Jesus on his hands, but with his own blood. Because you see, if Judas had reverenced God, his sorrow would have led to salvation. His sorrow would have led to the limitation of sin in his life, and not the continuation of sin in his life. Judas's repentance did not include then a love for righteousness, because if his repentance had included this, he would not have committed the act of self-murder. Now both the belief systems represented by Judas and by the high priest are within biblical orthodoxy. These men are not running around saying Moses didn't write the Torah. They're not saying that Yahweh doesn't exist or that there's no such thing as sin. They're not worshiping a false god in the sense of bowing down to an idol. And yet these men are clearly condemned in our text for false beliefs. We're safe to say that if they maintained these beliefs unto death, then they died unsaved and dead in their sins. And in both cases, their false beliefs lead to greater sin, specifically to the sin of murder. I want you to grasp that in your mind. Every one of you is a theologian. Some of you are really good theologians, but you might be a false theologian, and what you believe decides how you live your life. What you believe decides whether or not you're going to continue in your sin. And so it's not merely enough to believe stuff, even God's stuff, but to believe the right things and to understand them. Now, what we must need to recognize is what this sin of formalism or this religion of formalism, what it is. Basically, it's all that matters is that we follow the rules. And if we follow the rules, it doesn't really matter whether or not you have an affection for God or the things of God or the people of God. And it is a deadly, dangerous, false religion within Orthodoxy. It is deadly to the soul. When formalism occurs in the heart, what happens is that the person grows cold to the Word of God. And what this coldness looks like is that someone comes to the Word of God looking for the rules. And they've got a list of rules, and they just don't sin against the list of rules. But here's the problem. They're looking into the Bible for a list of rules, but they're not looking for the heart of God. You see, when they come to the list, their concern is not that they please God because He's their Father, but rather that they please God because He's the big traffic cop up in the sky. What we're being warned against here is formalism that leads us to not love the Father, to see Him as a tyrant in the sky. And we must understand that living your life this way leads to death. Reading the Bible merely for the rules leads to death. Living life according to the rules, even the good rules, but without love for God, leads to death. It leads to sin in our lives. And part of that formalism comes from this perverse sin, which is to fear God, but not to reverence Him. It's a fear of God that the demons have when they know that God is one and they shudder, but they don't love Him. This twisted fear of God leads to partial repentance that we see exhibited in Judas's life. It is a repentance of the emotions, but not of the heart. Judas repents because, you see, he's realized that he's a cad. He's a bad guy. He's a nasty fellow. He's traded in one of his friends for money. But you see, it doesn't drive him to love God. It just drives him to hate himself. And because, and as we'll talk about this in a moment, that Judas is created in the image of God, the person that he's hating ultimately is God. Judas's remorse and his perverse fear of God does not lead to life, but it leads to death. Now, if you are here today out of some obligation to God and to His law, perhaps your mom and dad brought you to church, perhaps you have this tradition of showing up on Sunday, there's really nothing else to do, I might as well come to church. But when you hear my words, you find in your heart no love of God. I have a suggestion for you. I want you to look at Jesus Christ in our passage. I want you to see a man who has 12 legions of angels standing behind him. I want you to see a man who is the ruler of the universe standing silent before some little provincial governor that is almost forgotten by history. And I want you to see how much he loves sinners. You see, the reason that Jesus Christ is standing silent before Pilate, the reason that he is standing silent before the charges of the priest in our passage, is because he loves sinners. You see, Jesus Christ stands silent before Pilate so that he can speak before the Father. And do you know what it is that Jesus says before the Father's? The Father, he says, I died for them. I paid for their sins. I took their wrath because we loved him. God the Father, and God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so if you're here today and you can't find any love in your heart for God, look to Jesus. See this man who died for his love for sinners. Pray that God might teach you to love him. Pray that the Spirit might come to your heart and change it so that you might repent of your sins. Not this awful repentance of Judas, but the real thing. And to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only died, but rose again on the third day. Now, we need to pause here and speak of suicide. The final sin of Judas and the evidence in our text that Judas's fear of God and his remorse did not lead to life everlasting was the fact that he killed himself. Suicide is self-murder. It is the death of someone without justifiable cause. And when I say justifiable, what I mean by that is that it cannot be justified before God. There are some forms of ending your own life which are justifiable to God. If you die saving a small child from a car, you have not committed the act of suicide. You have sacrificed your life for another. When a soldier stands up and takes a bullet, or a police officer takes a bullet for another person, that is not suicide. Suicide is self-murder. Suicide is a selfish act to end suffering. Now, murder is such a sin because murder attacks God in two ways. All people are created in the image of God. And to deface the image of God without God's consent, or in other words, without following God's law, is to attack God himself. When you are tempted to kill yourself, you are not merely tempted to end your own life and suffering. That's what the devil tells you. That's what the flesh tells you. You are attacking the image of God. You're telling God that you do not have the dignity that he gave you when he created you as his image bearer. And second, you are attempting to rob God of his position as the author, maintainer, and creator of life. You're telling God that he does not have the authority that he claims to have as your creator and sustainer. You are telling God that he does not have the right to allow this suffering into your life, and you are responding to it by ending that suffering. Both of these are brute sins. They are fundamental sins. They attack God and his character in a most basic way, and it is to be avoided at all cost. If you have to fall into the pit of death, do so with your eyes upon God. not with your eyes upon hell. Now, young people, every 10 years or so, and more often in the different genres of music and subcultures, suicide is promoted as this romantic act of defiance against your parents or the man or whatever, or as an act of desperation to escape the angst of existing in this modern era. I want you to understand that the people who tell you that are lying. And that if you have to take advice for someone about death, don't turn to a Kurt Cobain song or some emo who has a YouTube clip or a poem. Don't turn to the devil, but rather turn to the Word of God. And hear what the Bible has to say about death and life and the dignity that you have as His image bearer. You have no right to murder yourself because you are God's child. And that is enough responsibility and weight for any human being. And it is enough reason not to kill yourself. Now, suicide is not the unforgivable sin, but it is a desperately frightening sin. It is a sin that we should all tremble at. And it is a temptation that I know. And it is unfortunately part of my life experience. Suicide does not solve problems in this life or in the life to come. It merely creates problems. The children and close family members of those who commit suicide will struggle the rest of their life with the temptation to murder themselves. So do not be a cause of stumbling to your family by murdering yourself. And do not trouble your family with the fear that you are unsaved. If you would like to know a good reason not to kill yourself, feel free to talk to someone who has had that happen in their life. It should be enough. And repent of this sin and flee from it to God. Finally, if you are taking medication for depression, please do not stop taking your medication without the advice of your doctor. If you are taking drugs which change your personality for cancer or for anything else, be aware that introducing chemicals into your body, whether they are legal or illegal chemicals, can lead to depression. And that you must be very careful of the temptation of suicide at those times. And as a pastor, I ask you not to do it. And look into the life of Judas and his reputation in the church, and think on what it will do to your family. Now, let us consider what it is that Matthew teaches about the Gentile religion through the ethics of Pilate, his family, and the Roman guard. Our text tells us that Pilate marveled greatly at Jesus in verse 14. Verse 14 tells us that Pilate tried to save Jesus by offering to release him or Barabbas, who was a notorious criminal, perhaps like Robin Hood. He was unpopular with the people, but hated by the Roman rulers. Pilate's motive for doing this was that they had handed Jesus over because of envy. Pilate knows that the charges are trumped up. Pilate knows what's going on here. He's not an idiot. He probably has spies. He knows what's going on. And he knows from speaking to Jesus that Jesus makes a claim at being a king, but not the sort of king that would be any threat to Caesar or to Rome. And so Pilate makes some effort not to kill Jesus. You see, Pilate has a moral sense about him. Perhaps we should say that that moral sense is more from the fact that he hates the Sanhedrin than it is that he loves Jesus, but he has a moral sense about him. Pilate has a conscience, and he expresses that conscience forcefully before the people. He cries out before the people in response to their desire for Jesus' crucifixion, "Why? What evil has he done?" We read in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Remember the words of the priest? You see to it. Now, even though Pilate has a conscience and a commendable moral sensitivity, it does not lead him to protect an innocent man at the cost of his job. Instead, he tries to transfer blame to the crowd. You see, it's not Pilate's fault that he's crucifying Jesus. It's the crowd and it's the priest that desire Jesus' death. Now, somehow, the most powerful person in Palestine, the guy who has the Roman legion, can't put down a group of angry people. He, by the way, did for things like building aqueducts. Because his conscience is enslaved to his desire to maintain his position as governor, he would rather allow an innocent man to die than to risk his position for Jesus. There's something to remember here, by the way. There is a sin of not doing, and there is a sin of doing. There are sins of omission and sins of commission. Now, Pilate is trying to claim, look, this isn't my fault. I'm just caught up in events. We need to understand that when we stand before God, that we will be judged not only for what we did, but what we did not do. And Pilate is a reminder of that. We will be judged both for what we did and what we did not do. It is not enough for us to say, well, I wanted to share the gospel with someone. I wanted to do this, but it just didn't work out. Sins of omission and commission. Now look back with me to verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. One of the things that we need to remember historically is that the Roman magistrates woke up really early in the morning. His court session may have started around 4. Now the reason this is because they wanted to get everything taken care of before like 1 or 2 o'clock. And so it's possible that Pilate's wife has just woken up. It's, let's say, 8 o'clock. So she's just woken up. Now, the commentators throughout church history go crazy over this verse because they honestly don't know what to do with the dream. We don't know if the source is demonic. The early church had thought maybe Satan had figured out what was going on in the crucifixion and was trying to get it stopped, but it was too late. It may be that this is just something from her own confused heart. She had heard about Jesus. She had heard through Pilate that this was occurring, and she was in a panic. Or maybe the dream was revelation from God. Now, regardless, it is either an insight from Jesus' preaching, or it is a true spiritual revelation. Demons can occasionally accidentally tell the truth. But the thing that we should recognize is that Pilate has access to some revelation. Pilate knows a bit of the Jewish scriptures. He has likely heard something about Jesus' preaching, and now his wife has had this pessimistic dream, either from the preaching of Jesus that she had heard about or from another spiritual source. So even though Pilate does not believe the revelation of God, he has a confused access to the revelation of God through the Jews and through his wife's dream. And what does he do with it? He ignores it. Why does he ignore it? To maintain his public position. You see, Pilate's wife might be having dreams. His conscience may dictate a better course. He might really loathe the Sanhedrin. He'd really like to kind of stick it to him and turn the knife. But when his job was threatened, he commands that Jesus be executed. Now, though we have little evidence of the conscience among the soldiers, they too have been told that Jesus is the King of the Jews. They're in Palestine. They may know something about Judaism. And again, they would have to be aware of Jesus' reputation as a healer. They may not have ever studied the Word of God, but they know something. They have a conscience. They know a little bit about Judaism, enough to call Jesus the King of the Jews. And what do? They strip Jesus, they beat him, they spit on him, and they mock him. And they pretend that they believe that he is the king. And then they go out and they kill him. I want you to turn back to Matthew 26, 67 and 68. I want you to look at what the Jews do to Jesus. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" What are they doing? They beat him, they spit on him, they mock him, and they pretend to believe that he is the prophet and the Messiah. What Matthew is arguing here is that on one level, the way and the outcome of the false beliefs of the Gentiles and the false beliefs of the Jews lead to the same actions. False beliefs within Orthodoxy and false beliefs as a Gentile, as a pagan, lead to the same outcome. The Gentiles are confused. They have confused revelation. They might have their conscience, but all they are concerned about is their belly, their appetites, and preserving their worldly position. The only person in our narrative who acts upon his conscience, besides Jesus, with any conviction, is Judas. And that leads that poor benighted man to sin. In Matthew's mind, there is no difference in outcome between a Jew who believes the wrong stuff and a Gentile who believes the wrong stuff. They both reject Jesus Christ. This is why the Jewish crowd calling out, "His blood be on us and on our children," does not condemn Jews any more than the behavior of the Gentile soldiers condemns Italians or Germans or wherever these guys were from. Part of the point of chapter 27 is that Jews and Gentiles are all responsible for Jesus' death, because they are all participating in a false religion that rejects Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Well, if this is the case, if there is essentially a equality of outcome between false beliefs within biblical orthodoxy and false belief in paganism, what is it that Matthew is trying to teach us? What is it that he's arguing for in the passage? Matthew draws all this together for us in verses 9 and 10 in Matthew 27. If you're in 26, turn over to there. Matthew 27, 9 and 10. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed." Now there is a lot of consternation among the fact that this quote, or this passage that we have, looks like it is from Zechariah, but Matthew says Jeremiah, and some liberals have come to the conclusion that Matthew was an idiot. That's the wrong answer. Or they have come to the conclusion that it's not actually inspired, and that Matthew made a mistake. That also is not correct. The answer is that the bulk of our material before us in this area comes from Zechariah, but that it has been modified from words and ideas from Jeremiah. The likely reason that Matthew has Jeremiah as the reference is because he expected his original readers to know the Zechariah material and need some direction to find the Jeremiah material. They might not catch the subtle wording, which I believe is from Jeremiah 19, 1 to 13. Now, I want to see if I can show this to you. I want you to keep your eyes on Matthew 27, 9 and 10, and I'm going to read Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. I want you to remember, by the way, Matthew's a great scholar. He uses both the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and the Hebrew. He translates freely from the Hebrew. The guy knows his stuff. So this is Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. "Then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price in which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Okay, now when you're looking at Matthew 27, 9, and 10, you should notice there's some significant differences between the text. Now, Matthew is not merely quoting from Zechariah. What he is doing is, as I said before, he's combining words from Zechariah and wording from Jeremiah 19, 1 to 13. Now, I can't go over that because I'm already out of time. But read over it and look at it. It's a rather long passage, but if you read over that passage, what you find out is that Jeremiah was ordered to go before the priest and elders with a potter's vessel, that he was to break the vessel to condemn the elders and priests for shedding innocent blood. And then he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and the creation of a burial ground. Now, some scholars will argue that the composite material may also be drawn from Jeremiah 18 and 32. I'd be happy to have coffee with anyone about that, but I won't argue about it. Now, further, when we look at both Zechariah and Jeremiah, what we discover is that we do not have a one-for-one fulfillment as we do with Micah 5:2. In Micah 5:2, Micah prophesies that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. Where is Jesus born? Bethlehem. Instead, what we find out is that we have parallel events in the life of Zechariah and Jeremiah that Matthew sees as being fulfilled in Christ. Now, the most basic parallel between Zechariah and Jesus is that they are both paid for or dispatched for 30 pieces of silver, and they are rejected as God's shepherd of Israel. In Jeremiah, a field will be polluted as a cemetery, and the nation will be buried. The potter is paid to symbolize the decline of the nation away from God, and the priest and the elders were condemned for practicing false religion that leads to the death of the innocent. Now, Matthew's point is that the life of Jesus Christ fulfills all of the Old Testament, not just the one-to-one prophecies, but the patterns of rejection and judgment and sacrifice in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, God's prophets were rejected by God's people. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 23, the scribes and Pharisees were the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Who murdered the prophets? Jews. And just as the leaders killed Zechariah, so they would murder Christ. And as Stephen says in his speech in Acts 7, God's people originally rejected Moses as their redeemer and all the prophets. And so Jesus is fulfilling the scripture in that they are now rejecting Christ. And the patterns which are laid out in the Old Testament are then fulfilled in Christ. What this means is that when Matthew looks into the Old Testament, he's not merely looking for Jesus fulfilling the one-to-one fulfillments. But by the way, there are lots of them, they are miraculous, and they're really important. But you see, Matthew is going beyond that, and he sees Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets. You see, what this means is that the potential greatness of the Davidic kingship is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When Jesus says that he is greater than Solomon in Matthew 12:42, the reason for this is that Solomon is the merest shadow of the wisdom that pours from God through Jesus Christ. In Romans, Paul tells us that Jesus does what Adam could not do. You see, Jesus did what Adam was supposed to do. Jesus is the second Adam that fulfills the responsibilities of Adam. The mighty works of Samson are fulfilled in Christ. The Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek are fulfilled in Christ. The promise that God would dwell among his people is fulfilled in God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus. The promise that God would return to his people is found in Jesus Christ. The universal rule of Nebuchadnezzar is but the foreshadowing of Christ's universal rule. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. All of the patterns all the habits, all the ceremonies, all the law, all the stories, all the people, every single one of them points to Jesus Christ and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, this is the religion that Matthew is arguing for. Matthew is arguing for a religion that is founded on the Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled in Christ. And then the fulfillment of that includes this promise to Abraham that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. Now we've considered several times in the last several weeks that Christ is a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, were the goy, the unclean Gentiles, allowed to touch the Lamb of God during the sacrifice? You didn't let the goy anywhere near the Lamb of God. Who killed Jesus Christ on that cross? Was it a Jewish priest? No, it was a Gentile. And so the promise to Abraham that the Gentiles were now going to come into the covenant, that they were going to worship God, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ didn't come merely to save the biological children of Abraham. He came to save the whole world and all peoples, so that both Jew and Gentile alike might bend their knee before God and praise Him. And so both Jew and Gentile in our passage today operate as priests to kill our Lord. And though it might sadden us that we participated in such a thing through our sin, let us praise God that it happened so that we might be saved. You see, the religion according to Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, is completely different than the false religion of the Jews. It's completely different than the false religion of the pagan Gentiles. They are self-interested. They are driven by their appetites and pragmatism. But you see, Jesus is driven by a love for all people. They send Jesus to be crucified to maintain their position in the world. Jesus dies on the cross and submits to the crucifixion to establish a place for his people in eternity. They die and they go to hell because they rejected Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ died and suffered hell so that he might save sinners. They celebrate death in sin. If you ever watch the world, notice how they love death. They love skulls' heads. They love Halloween with skeletons and tombstones. The Nazis had the most beautiful uniforms. They were black, like the pit. You see, the world loves death. The communist flag is red for blood. The world loves death and sin. The Roman legion sacrificed to their banners that they carried into battle. Jesus Christ hates death. He hates death so much that he went and defeated death on the cross for us. And he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the Old Testament. He fulfilled the patterns. He fulfilled the things that were alluded to. He fulfilled the one-to-one prophecies perfectly. He fulfilled the law. You see, this is the religion of Matthew. It is the religion of Jesus Christ. The religion that finds everything fulfilled in the Son of God and by the Son of God. And the Father is glorified in the things that the Son has done. And it is the Son that establishes our way of salvation so that we won't be like Judas. You see, Jesus Christ died so that you wouldn't be a pragmatist. Jesus Christ died so that you wouldn't live off your appetites. And again, if you repent of your sins and believe on Him, you can live that life for Christ today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh God, might we worship Your Son. Might we see in him the fulfillment of Jeremiah and Zechariah and Adam and Samson and Nebuchadnezzar and all of those stories, Lord. And might we see in him the fulfillment of the promises in Isaiah 53 and in Malachi and Micah. Might we see in Jesus Christ our all in all. Lord, if there is someone here today who does not believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, please, Lord, might today be the day of salvation. Might they fall into death backwards, but might they fall into death, Lord, with their eyes facing you. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.